This morning, God's Word has good news for us. Romans is a book about how God has triumphed over our sins, and that's a reason to celebrate. This morning, let me say one personal word before we read and study God's Word this morning, and that's just to say what a delight it is for me to have Melinda's parents and grandparents with us this morning. They've come from Kansas for a visit, and when I married Melinda, I knew that there were certain benefits associated with being married to her, but there were more than I expected, and among them would include having a family which loves the Lord Jesus and has a godly history and has loved and embraced me. There are benefits galore and more to come. That's the way it is with the gospel too. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is about. It's about the benefits that we have because we've been justified in Christ. And I want you to think about those with me this morning. Our central theme will be the benefits of justification. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll read His Word. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, this is Your Word. Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. Your Word gives light to the eyes. It rejoices the heart. Oh, speak to us to that end, we pray this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Romans 5 is packed with ripe fruit, as it were, for our study. One could preach for a half hour on each of these verses and not run empty of things to say. And if our pastor is planning a sermon series and he wants to come right after me and take them one by one, I certainly won't be offended. We won't cover the passage in detail this morning. I don't know what our pastor's planning to preach. I should say that. We won't have time to look at each particular passage or fruit or result of justification in this passage at any great length, but I want to cover the whole, sort of to see the forest rather than the trees. To get at our understanding of this passage, I'd like you to walk through it with me three times, as it were. Once asking the question, what is justification? And we'll do that briefly, knowing that our pastor has spoken on that subject recently. Secondly, what are the results, the benefits of justification? And thirdly, how should we apply this to ourselves? So look with me at what Paul says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Nothing could be more important to our understanding of the consequences of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than our understanding this most foundational blessing for us, justification. That's what the book is about. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about why we need to be justified. Chapter 3 at the end is about how God has in Christ brought it about that we may be justified. And chapter 4 proves from the Old Testament, the life of Abraham and David, how important justification is and how it is received through faith. So we need to think about justification and what are its benefits. Well, let's ask the question, who are the people that justification comes to? He says, we have been justified. Notice the kind of people God delights to justify. Here, they're described in a variety of ways. In verse 6, he says, we were weak. At the very end of verse 6, he says, we were ungodly. Again, look at verse 8. God shows his love for us while we were sinners. And again in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. You see how the Bible describes us. It's not the way that we like to think of ourselves. We don't want to think of ourselves as helpless creatures and so likely to perish, or guilty, sinful creatures so deserving to perish. But we'll never enjoy the gospel. And we'll never enjoy the benefits of the gospel if we don't believe what Paul has just said about us. We need to think about ourselves in these terms. God delights to rescue the weak and the sinful and the ungodly and the wicked, the traitor, the rebel, his enemies. Some of us, we need to stop there. Some of us think that by our misdeeds, we're out of reach of God's care, God's love, his gracious hand. We need to take comfort here in these descriptions of us. These are the kind of people that Jesus came for. What's so great about justification? What's the meaning of the term? What is it God does with these people? What is the meaning of justification? It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It would have been used in that day as the opposite of condemnation. It means that God, the righteous and holy judge of all the earth, declares criminals to be acquitted of all charges against them, to be released instead of imprisoned, to be pardoned instead of punished, to be accepted as perfectly righteous in his eyes instead of being cast away. And he does it, friends, because Christ is the perfect substitute for us in life and in death. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for us to be right in the eyes of God. God has accounted our sins against Christ, and he dies for them upon the cross. And God has accounted the perfection of Christ to us and accepts us in Christ as if we were as perfect as his own beloved Son. That's the glory of justification, and it is received through faith alone, Paul says. There's a variety of expressions in the book of Romans. He says in verse 1, we've been justified by faith. But if you look down, verse 9, he says, therefore we've now been justified by his blood. And if you skip back to chapter 3, you'll see a different expression in verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by his blood. We're justified by his grace as a gift. We're justified by faith. Don't imagine that because Paul uses faith here, in saying that we're justified by faith, that he's saying this is the one really good thing that we do that makes up for all the really bad things that we've done, and we get right with God because we have faith. He's not saying that. We're justified because of the work of Christ for us by his blood, because it's credited to us as a gift of his grace, and it is received through faith. But faith is not a work which merits the gift. Faith places us into Christ, who merited the gift for us on our behalf. The glory of the gospel is that we have been justified, that one day all of us will stand before a holy judge in heaven, and the verdict of that last day has been already brought forward into our experience, and we've already been declared right with him and acquitted and pardoned and accepted. It's the glory of justification. What are the results? What are the benefits that flow from that? I want you to think at greater length about these. There are at least five of them. We could count them a variety of ways. Notice the first benefit of being justified. He says, we have peace with God, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, we have peace with God, not the peace of God. Our minds, I think, sometimes immediately leap to Paul's letter in Philippians, and when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, cast your anxieties upon the Lord, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And there is peace, there is the peace of God, peace which is from God, an experiential kind of peace, an emotional, circumstantial, psychological kind of peace. That's true, but that's not the kind of peace Paul's speaking of here. He says not that we have the peace of God here, but that we have peace with God. And what he's getting at is this, that previously there was a state of enmity between God and ourselves. Or as Matthew Henry put it, sin breeds a quarrel between us and God. We were enemies, traitors to God's kingdom, rebels against his authority, and he was against us. But now he is no longer against us. He is not at war with us who are in Christ. A holy, righteous God cannot, in honor, be at peace with a sinner while he continues under the guilt of sin. And justification takes away the guilt of sin and so makes way for peace. He's for us and not against us because he was against his Son upon the cross. For us, we have peace with God. There's a second benefit, he says. We have a standing in grace. Look at verse 2. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a standing, he says, in grace. Through Christ, we've obtained an introduction by faith into the sphere of grace, or into the zone of grace, and we stand there where we once weren't in the place, the world, the realm of grace, and now we are in the world and the realm and the sphere and the place of grace, he says, and we stand in that grace. And we received, he says, an introduction to it. We were introduced to it. Paul's image here is one used of a person being led into the presence of a dignitary, of royalty perhaps, of being announced and presented and welcome. You can imagine the response you would get if you tried to waltz your way up to the White House these days. You'd be met very early on in your journey by the Secret Service. You wouldn't lay eyes upon the president if you just thought you would waltz your way into the Oval Office. But imagine you're standing there at the gate holding a sign, I'd like to see the president, and the limo pulls up, and the window rolls down, and it's the vice president. And the vice president says, you want to go see the president? Let me introduce you to him. Come on. And he puts you in the limo and you drive up and the door's opened for you. And you walk in into the Oval Office and he says, Mr. President, permit me to introduce to you my new friend. Well, you've been formally introduced into the presence of that dignitary. Now, whatever you make of that illustration, Paul is saying, you have been formally, as it were, introduced by Christ into a state of grace. And in that illustration, that silly Oval Office illustration, the vice president doesn't walk out and say, he doesn't say, well, now I'll leave you two alone for 5 or 10 minutes. Mr. President, when you're done with him, just send him out the door. No, it's as it were, he takes handcuffs and he puts one on his arm and one on yours and then one on your other arm to the president and he binds you all together and he says, now we're going to live here forever. Christ and grace and you forever. Our relationship to God, Paul is saying, is not sporadic but continuous, not precarious but secure. You don't fall in and out of the sphere of grace. You have a standing in it because of Christ. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. At the end of verse 2, we have hope, the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he says. We have hope. Hope here is not the wishful thinking of the child who's made his Christmas list in September, plastered it to the refrigerator door, listing all the things he wants, all the things he'd like to be found under the Christmas tree on December 25th. He doesn't know if he's going to get them. He's not sure he's going to get them. In fact, quite frankly, doesn't expect he'll get all of them. I mean, after all, he did put a few things on there that would be unbelievable if he received. That Christmas list is a wish list. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Hope here is not uncertain. Hope is, in the Bible, confident anticipation of something you know is most certainly going to happen in the future. It just hasn't happened yet. But you're expectantly waiting for it. You've been told what's been purchased. You've been told what's been placed under that Christmas tree, as it were. And you're simply waiting for Christmas Day to arrive so that you can have it. What are we waiting for? What hope do we have? He says we have the hope of the glory of God. God's glory revealed and manifested in its fullness. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's, today we see as through a glass darkly, but one day we will see face to face the face of our Savior in all His glory. Certainly he means at least that. We have this hope in the midst of trials, he says. And God even uses those trials to increase our hope. And how do we know that hope is not pie in the sky by and by? This hope, he says, rests on God's steadfast love. Hope does not put us to shame, verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. We have hope, the certain expectation of our appearance in heaven with Christ and seeing God in glory. And he says this in verse 5, we have an experience and an assurance of God's love. Notice how he puts it, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the experience of God's love, he says. Every justified person, he says, we could add another one here. Every justified person has received the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us and has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, the love which God has for us. That's our experience, Paul says. Now, obviously, there are degrees of that experience over the course of our own lifetime. There are degrees within the community of faith of the experience of the love of God, but every justified person has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come with some sense of God's love. It can ebb and flow. It can be increased over a lifetime. Paul, in Ephesians 3, in that wonderful prayer at the end of chapter 3, in fact, prays for believers that they, being rooted and grounded in love, would have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And you wouldn't pray for a person to have a growing and increasing sense of the love of God if they already had all that they were ever going to have. That's a wonderful thing, friends. We have an experience of God's love, and we can have a growing experience of God's love. That ought to be first on our list of things that we pray for one another, shouldn't it? Lord, pour out upon this friend a growing taste of your love in Christ. He says we have an experience of the love of God. We have an experience, or I should say we have an assurance of the love of God. That's what he talks about in verses 6 to 8. Not only have we tasted it, we've seen it. It's been demonstrated. He's showed it. While we were still sinners, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows, it's too weak a word, God demonstrates, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have an assurance of the love of God, and that assurance is seen in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, God has proved he loves. It's beheld in the sacrifice of the Son on behalf of the helpless and the ungodly. You know, you can tell the greatness of a gift sometimes, in part by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and in part by the worthiness of the recipient of that gift. Have you ever thought about it that way? You can measure, in a sense, the degree of God's love by looking, on the one hand, at the costliness of the gift, and on the other hand, the worthiness of the one who received it. God gave the most important and precious and treasured and beloved possession in all the universe, his own beloved Son, knowing he would go to the cross, knowing he would be unjustly and ill-treated at the hands of wicked men, knowing that upon that cross the sin of God's people would be laid upon his Son, and the Father would turn his back upon his Son, and fellowship would be broken between them for the first time in the history of eternity. God gave the most costly thing for us. And for whom did he give it? What was the worthiness of the receiver? We were weak. We were ungodly. We were helpless, traitors against his throne. We were enemies, he says. How can we doubt his love? And there's this last thing. In verses 9 to 11, he says, we have the assurance of future acceptance. And verses 9 through 11 is somewhat of a complicated passage. I think there are perhaps two keys to unlocking what Paul means here, what he's talking about. One key is to note the tense of the verbs he's using, and the other key is to note the phrase, much more. Think about that for a second. Notice the tense of the verbs that he uses. Something has happened in the past with effects to the present, and then something will yet happen in the future. Notice he says in verse 9, we have now been justified. And again in verse 10, we were reconciled. We are now reconciled. And again in verse 11, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Something has happened with effects in the present. Now notice the future tense in the passage. At the end of verse 9, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. And again at the end of verse 10, the future tense, we shall be saved by his life. Paul looks ahead, in other words, to a future day of wrath, a final reckoning day in the presence of God in which God will set all things right, punish the guilty, acquit the innocent, and he says, we shall be saved by Christ from that day of wrath because in him we have already been acquitted. And the second key to understanding the passage is notice the language of much more. He uses an argument from the greater to the lesser. You see the language of much more in the middle of verse 9. We've now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him. And again, you see it again in verse 10. Much more. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's not an argument from the lesser to the greater. Dwell on that with me for a second. You know the kind of argument which is an argument from the lesser to the greater, and this is my homely illustration of it, but I've been thinking of it in terms of a dinner party. You know, you invite some people over, and after a while, you break out the hors d'oeuvres. Just a taste, sort of promise of things to come, whet the appetite, and you're enjoying the hors d'oeuvres, but you say to yourself, now, I need to hold back. Of course, it'd be rude to eat the whole plate myself. But I want to be sure to save room for what's coming because the greater portion is coming. There's more coming. The main course is coming. I've tasted the lesser and I'm waiting for the greater. That's not Paul's logic here. His logic is from the greater to the lesser. You've been asked over for that dinner party. The invitation was mailed or emailed. The house was cleaned. The table was set. The food was bought and chopped and cooked. You've arrived. You've been invited into the living room. You've tasted the hors d'oeuvres. You've sat at the table and had soup, salad, 3 cuts of meat. And then you say to yourself, should I have thirds? No, I'll hold back. Because surely, after all this, there's some kind of dessert and coffee. Just a taste of something sweet. I've received the greater, but surely there's just a little bit more. There's something else. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Well, whatever the merits of that illustration, that's the logic of Paul's argument here. It's, I think, most easily seen in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the greater thing. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in the future by his life. The greater part is that God took his enemies and made his enemies his friends. The lesser part, so to speak, is that God treats his friends in a friendly way. If he reconciled you as an enemy and made you his own as a friend through the cost of his own Son, Paul says, we have this assurance that in the future he will deal with us as his friends and we'll be saved in that day when we all appear before His throne. Your future with Him in the kingdom of grace is secure. That's the last of the benefits of justification by faith. How should we apply these things? What difference should these benefits make in our lives? I've already suggested some, but I want to say a few words here. Let me say a word to those who are not sure of their justification. Do you see what a great thing it is that the love of God should send the Son of God to spare the people of God the wrath of God? Do you see what a wonder it is that God should give His most precious possession in exchange for your soul? Would you see that in justification, you can be pardoned for all of your sin, past, present, and future, and accepted in the Father's eyes and into His family because of Jesus? Don't let your soul rest until God has given your soul rest in Christ. Cry out to Him, "Oh Lord, who gave His Son in exchange for sinners like me, have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Accept me because of Jesus." Let me say to believers out there, are you resting content in these promises? Are you comforting yourselves with these truths? Do you value these precious gifts more than you value the things of the world? When we think about the blessings that we have in Christ, are these the ones that we think of first? Are these the ones that we think of most? Do these shape our prayers for other believers? Does our temperament get in the way of our tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Who can count all the blessings that God has in store for His people? There's more to follow. But finally, there's this. Notice what Paul says is the effect of all of these things, rejoicing. Notice, walk through the passage again in verse 2. We, at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exult in Him. Is that our response of appreciation for the gospel? Do we rejoice in the doctrine of justification? Does it delight us to hear it again and again? Do we have affection for the Savior whose death it secured? Do we rejoice in the anticipation of life in heaven with our Savior? Can we rejoice even in tribulation, knowing that God's purpose in it is our good? Do we rejoice in God Himself? Make our boast in God Himself. Not in who we are, but in who He is. Not in what we have done, but in what He has done. May God make us to abound with joy. Let's pray. Father, we would thank You. We would praise and adore You and call You the giver of all good gifts, the greatest gifts, the best. We thank You that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love Him, who've been loved by Him. But You have made it known to us, a taste of Your goodness. Oh, help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to rejoice in what You've done and in who You are. Help us to overflow with gratitude, with thankfulness. For we ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.